We read again the word of God from Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52, we begin to read at the first verse. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For, because of the anger of the Lord, things came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all round it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night, by the way of a gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, while the Chaldeans were round the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains. And the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. In the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls round Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offering. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands, which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. Its circumference was 12 cubits. Its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 5 cubits. A network and pomegranates, all of bronze, were round the capital. And the second pillar had the same, with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all round. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments. And every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Amen. So reads the word of God. We turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 52. We're going to be considering the whole of this chapter, but to take as our theme text words found at the end of verse 3, where we read of the Lord, "He cast them from His presence." He cast them from His presence. This chapter of the book of Jeremiah is not by Jeremiah at all. Chapter 51 ends, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." This chapter is an appendix to the book written by someone else about 30 years later, because at the end of the chapter it recounts events long after Jeremiah was dead. This chapter is more or less a repeat of 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. And in fact, it goes over events that we studied some time ago, already covered in Jeremiah 39. So it's an appendix, a summary going back in time. It is, if you like, a postscript to the whole book of Jeremiah. And it's good for us in this chapter to pause, to reflect, and to look back. This is our last study of this prophecy. We began last June. It seems a long time ago. And we have studied 20 sections from the book of Jeremiah. I've enjoyed preparing and preaching the studies. I think some of you have enjoyed listening to them. What have we learned from the book of Jeremiah? How are we better for all the time we've spent in this part of God's Word? What are we going to take away with us as we leave this book? What great lessons? Why was this chapter added to the prophecy? What does the Holy Spirit want us to learn? I want to bring from this last chapter three simple lessons, and yet great lessons. They're all about God, and that's as it should be. For God is the subject not only of Jeremiah, but of the whole Bible. What are we to learn from this chapter, from the book of Jeremiah, about our God? What are we to take away with us? In the first place, we have the centrality of God's power. The centrality of God's power. A historian could explain all the events recorded in Jeremiah in a secular way. He or she could analyze the politics, the battles, the generals, the economic factors. The historian could explain to us how at this time Babylon was expanding and growing stronger. Egypt was declining and growing weaker. The rulers of Judah were foolish and inconsistent in their policies. All those things happened. And the Word of God doesn't ignore that. The writer of this chapter and Jeremiah himself tell us of how Zedekiah was a foolish king, and how he rebelled, and how the city was destroyed. These things happened. They were causes. The interesting thing is that this writer makes plain to us that they were secondary causes. They were secondary causes. Verse 3 gives us his analysis, his philosophy of history, why these things happened. Look at it. It was because of the anger of the Lord that things came to this point in Jerusalem and Judah, and he cast them out from his presence. This, in other words, was God's doing. Behind and above the actions and decisions of men and the great powers of Babylon and Egypt and the politicians and the armies, behind all this were the purpose and the activity of the sovereign God, who, Paul tells us, works all things, according to the counsel of his will. As the smoke and flames of the burning city of Jerusalem rose into the sky, as the prisoners began their long, weary journey into exile, God's hand was directing everything that happened. And the scripture says, he cast them out. It wasn't Zedekiah. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It was God's doing. This was God's doing. The centrality of God's power. And that is an awareness which has been lost almost completely in the 21st century. In the minds of most people, if there is a God at all, the idea of him interfering in the world. And interfering is their word, not ours. That idea is ridiculous. Can you imagine listening to the television news broadcast in the evening? Here is the news. The Lord caused the winds to blow today and the rain to fall. By the permissive will of God, 20 people were blown up in Baghdad. Someone would come immediately and take the newsletter, the news reader gently away and put him or her in a home. Imagine any reference to the activity of God in the affairs of the world. It would be unthinkable. People would say this is a bizarre, unbalanced, religious fanatic. What a ridiculous idea. And yet it's the truth. It's the absolute rock bottom reality. And we too who are Christians can, without realizing it, be infected by this godlessness. We can confine God to certain areas of life. And then, for all practical purposes, disregard Him, our daily life, our work, the activities we're involved in, the things that happen to us. Yes, God is there somewhere, but He's not involved. Jeremiah 52 says, He is involved. He is involved in everything, absolutely everything. And we need, as believers, to recapture this pervasive sense of God, this awareness of God. I believe our spiritual ancestors had this to a greater degree than we have in our modern world. Thou, God, seest me. The Lord is in this place. In Him we live and move and have our being. Our God is present and active in every place, at every moment, in every event, both large and tiny. He is not only present, He is dominating, He is controlling, He is ordering. This is the doing of the Lord. And we're all guilty, I would suggest, of forgetting that from time to time. The centrality of God's power. He did it, says the sacred writer. He did it. He understood the secondary factors. Jeremiah was a very astute, discerning, well-informed man. As we have seen, he didn't live in a pious little bubble. He knew exactly what was happening. He spoke to the politicians of his day. He denounced their policies. But behind it all, he saw the hands of the Lord. And this should lead us, my friends, to fear God and reverence God and submit to God and trust in God and hope in God. Be joyful in God. As another prophet said, Daniel 4:35, He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? The centrality of God's power. But then secondly, we see in this chapter the certainty of God's word. This is what I was mentioning to the children. The certainty of God's word. The prophet Jeremiah isn't mentioned at all in Jeremiah 52. But there is no chapter in the book that is more full of Jeremiah than this chapter in which his name doesn't occur. Nearly every verse in the chapter is a prophecy made by Jeremiah. A prophecy fulfilled. Chapter 52 is a transcript of 40 years of preaching. It's all Jeremiah's warnings, if you like, concentrated, condensed, put together in a small space. In fact, if you want to review the book of Jeremiah in 15 minutes, read chapter 52. It's a good summary of all that Jeremiah has been saying, and the message is clear. Jeremiah was telling the truth. Jeremiah was telling the truth. And if we'd time, and it would take a long time, I could give you the different references throughout Jeremiah. I have them in my notes. And then how they're fulfilled, recorded as happening exactly as foretold. Let me just, in a very, very quick way, mention the prophecies without giving you the references. Jeremiah said that enemies would come from the north. We read in this chapter that it happened. Jeremiah said they would surround Jerusalem. We read in this chapter that it happened. Jeremiah said that the city and country would be in ruins. It happened. Jeremiah said that there would be famine. It happened. Jeremiah said that there would be death in the streets. We read in this chapter that it happened. Jeremiah said that Zedekiah would be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. We read in this chapter that it happened. Jeremiah said that Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. It happened. Jeremiah said that the Babylonians would loot the temple. It happened. Jeremiah said that the people would be carried into exile. It happened. Every single prophecy. Remember, he had stood alone. He was the only man who said these things. People laughed at him. They mocked him. All the false prophets, they said, "Peace, peace. There's going to be no war. There's going to be no invasion. God will deliver us." He warned of God's judgment, and no one believed him. And this record shows that what God promised through his servant, God did. God did. It's a terrible passage. The judgment was terrible. As you read Jeremiah 52, it's like walking through an area that has just been devastated. You see the ruins and the devastation. You're filled with sadness. These are awful events. The capture of Jerusalem. King Zedekiah having his eyes gouged with a hot spear point, perhaps, burned out of his living skull. The city being burnt. There's a very strong pathos in the way house is repeated in verse 13. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house. He burned down all the houses, the places where people lived, their little homes. They were burned down. And then the looting of the temple, and that was symbolic. The heathen gods triumphing over the God of Israel. And the references to the vandalism of the invaders. You remember we read about the huge amount of bronze there was in the temple. And did you notice the little references to the beauty and the artistry with which these great pillars had been made? Verses 22 and 23. The network and the pomegranates. 96 pomegranates. On all the sides, the beauty of it all. Why does he tell us that? because it was cut up for scrap metal. That's what happened to it. It was scrapped, Solomon's temple. What an end to the beauty of the temple. It was taken for scrap. And the execution of 74 leading citizens, and the transportation of all the skilled laborers. We read in verse 27, perhaps one of the two or three fundamental events for Jewish identity down to this very day. Judah was taken into exile out of its own land. One of the epochal events in the Old Testament. But friends, they had been warned. They had been warned. The certainty of God's Word. Matthew Henry says, "The justice and truth of God are here written in bloody characters for the conviction and confusion of all those that make a jest of His threatenings." Those that make a jest of His threatenings. And there are many around us. Are you taking God's warnings lightly? If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you are taking God's warnings lightly. You could be called from the earth at any moment, and you're not ready to meet God. Do you think when God warns of judgment that He doesn't mean it? Do you think that when God warns of hell that He doesn't mean it? Try to imagine the horrible events recorded here. Try to put yourself in Jerusalem and hear the screams and see the flames and the tears and the shrieks. They're all crying to us with one voice, God means it. The whole chapter is a powerful call to flee from the wrath to come. A call to trust in Christ and seek forgiveness in Him. The centrality of God's power. The certainty of God's Word. But then thirdly and lastly, we have the constancy of God's grace. The constancy of God's grace. You may be surprised at me saying that. Grace? Grace in Jeremiah 52? Such a terrible passage. Such a dark ending. The very last action of God recorded in this book is in verse 3. He cast them out from His presence. How, in this context, can we look for grace? Let me suggest several ways. We'll begin with the smallest way. I think there's a hint of grace in verses 18 and 19. And you may have thought they were odd verses when I read them. They're a very, very meticulous, detailed listing of the things that were taken from the temple. Now here you have the whole city is collapsing in fire and smoke. The people are being raped and massacred. It's a scene of incredible chaos and destruction. And what do we read? And they took away the pots and shovels and snuffers and basins and dishes for incense and all vessels of bronze and the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offering. You think, do we need to know all this? Is this really important? In the middle of this catastrophe, this disaster, and he's listing all the different little golden cups and bowls and vessels, why are they listed here? Well, they're listed to show, I'm sure, the thoroughness of the plunder, the extent of the plunder, to show us that the Babylonians took everything. But I believe there's another reason. I believe they're listed here for future reference. For God had made promises about these little bowls and pots and shovels and snuffers. And in Jeremiah 27:22, he had said about them, "They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." And we read in Ezra 1:7 that Cyrus the king brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. I think it's rather wonderful. As the world collapses, these little golden silver pots are listed because God's saying, I haven't finished with them. I haven't finished with them. They're coming back. There's a hint of restoration, of grace in the middle of it all. But there's a much clearer gleam of hope in the fascinating PS of verses 31 to 34. These verses are written over 30 years later, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim. He was exiled at 18, teenager. He's now a man of 53. He's been in prison for 37 years. And now it's much later, a generation later, and Nebuchadnezzar has died after a long, long reign, and his new son, Evil-Merodach, has come to the throne. And he does what Babylonian kings always did when they came to the throne. We're told in verse 31, he lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. What a contrast with Zedekiah. Zedekiah was blinded after seeing his children murdered. And he was kept in prison till the day of his death. But Jehoiakim, right at the end, is released. He's not only released, but he's provided for and he's treated with honor. Verses 32 to 34. The king spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. He was the most favored of all the kings. And every day of his life, he dined at the king's table. And a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need. Now, it's not much. It's not fantastic. He's not going to go back to Jerusalem. He's not going to go back to the throne. We're told in verse 34 that he was provided for until the day of his death, as long as he lived. He's going to die in exile. But friends, this is how the book ends. There is still a king. There's still a son of David. And he's alive. And he's being provided for. And he's being honored. And when you read Matthew 1:12, you will see this man, Jehoiakim, far, far in the future, listed as one of the ancestors of Jesus the Christ, the Savior King. So even in the darkest hour, there's a gleam of hope. There is a King. There is still, in the midst of judgment, a Son of David. That hope isn't from anything human. It's by the grace of God. God is saying at the end of Jeremiah, I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten my promise. I haven't forgotten my covenant. I haven't forgotten my Messiah. I haven't forgotten my King. It's dreadful. I've cast you out from my presence. But there are little gold and silver vessels. And every one of them is listed. And they're coming back. And there's an old man who's just been given new hope. And friends, this is always our hope. It's always our hope in times of darkness. The grace of God. International darkness. The darkness of British society in which we live, and it is profound. For periods of darkness in our own lives, God is gracious. As we'd sing in a moment, His steadfast love endures forever. And so the book of Jeremiah ends by pointing us to the constancy of God's grace. As Paul writes, even if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And this grace is found in the Lord Jesus. And I believe that it is to the Lord Jesus, even if very faintly, that the book of Jeremiah is pointing us at the end. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Great God and Father, thank you for Jeremiah, for this sensitive, caring man, whom you made a bronze wall, whom you made so strong and faithful for over 40 years. That in all the discouragement and opposition and suffering, he never turned aside from you. He never stopped believing. He never stopped preaching your word. Father, we thank you that his preaching was honored. And it was shown to be true. And our God, we pray that we may be as faithful as Jeremiah in our day. That we may see your power and your hand in every event. That we may know and believe with all our hearts that your word is certain to judge and to save. And above all, that your grace never fails. That even though we fail you, you in Christ will never fail us. And for your steadfast love, which endures forever, we give you thanks in Jesus Christ. Amen.